As we're well aware, we're embarking on a new series of Bible readings on the subject, the character study really, of Elisha the prophet. And in the normal way, tonight is a ministry meeting in order that we might just set the scene and introduce the context really of where we find this man in our Bibles, and then also to look at the way that the Lord called him into service. So I just want to say a few things by way of introduction before we actually look at the passage in 1 Kings 19. So who are the prophets? Well, we actually read of prophets from Genesis to Revelation. The definition of a prophet would be a man or a woman enabled by the Spirit of God to speak the mind of God. In the Old Testament, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon these individuals to enable them to prophesy. In the New Testament, we see that it is the indwelling Holy Spirit within early believers in the Christian church who enabled them to prophesy. And the keynote of a prophet was, thus saith the Lord. So what is prophecy? Well, a definition of prophecy might be that it is to speak forth. Not so much foretelling as forthtelling. Although generally, prophecy does entail the foretelling of future events, but not always. And generally, it is to the people of God, although sometimes it is to the ungodly as well. Then I ask the question, what is the purpose of prophecy? Well, in the Old Testament, generally speaking, the prophets proclaimed God's mind to those who were either unaware of his ways or disobedient to his law. And generally, these prophecies were calling sinful people to repentance or reap the consequences. They came with a warning. But also, they described the blessings that come from obedience. Sometimes, they revealed God's purpose for an immediate situation, something that was about to come upon the people of God or unbelievers. At other times, prophecies looked into the far-reaching future, and many of those prophecies still have to be fulfilled. So the prophets also described the oppression, the coming oppression, and the dispersion of the nation of Israel, and look on to future millennial kingdom blessing. In the New Testament, we've seen in ministry in weeks gone by that the prophets were a temporary foundation gift to the church. We read of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2 verse 20, and we're told that they were the foundation. And they exercised their ministry prior to the New Testament being written and being available in written form to the people of God. And now Bible teachers have replaced the prophets, and they proclaim the word of God in the power of the Spirit. Strictly speaking, prophecy has to do with Israel. It relates to Israel and the surrounding nations and events on earth. The future of the church is revealed by revelation, not by prophecy. The church is not earthly, it's heavenly. You will know that the Old Testament was divided by the Jews into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And a large portion of our Old Testament is the prophets. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, walking with that couple on the Emmaus Road that evening, we read concerning him that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, or the writings, the things concerning himself. And I suppose it's summarized in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, when the writer says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets unto the fathers. So where do the prophets appear in the history of Israel? Well, there are some early references to prophets. Abram, the father of the nation, is spoken of as being a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. Moses, the first leader of the nation, is also spoken of as a prophet in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Aaron and Miriam were prophets, and we read of them in Exodus 7, verse 1 and 15, verse 20. And also, you will recall as you read through the Old Testament, there are various unnamed prophets that appear on the scene and deliver messages from God to his people. After the death of the two great leaders of the people of God, Moses and Joshua, we see that the nation turned away from God. And as we read the book of Judges in chapter 2, we read, there arose another generation that arose after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. And as a consequence, we read in that chapter, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. So the people of God turned to idolatry in the days or the generation following the generation of Moses and Joshua. The third generation, that was, who came out from Egypt. The days of the judges which followed that were dark days. And the nation deteriorated, and from being a theocracy, where they were responsible directly to God, they became a democracy. And we read twice that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And four times we read, and there was no king in Israel. And so Israel reached its lowest ebb thus far and confessed the glory is departed. And towards the end of this period of the judges, God introduced Samuel. What a great man he was. And in introducing Samuel, he introduced the kingdom years. And the prophetic ministry would become prominent in these kingdom years, the years when the kings ruled. And during that time, God would raise up prophets through whom he would speak to the nation, and that prophetic ministry continued right through into the New Testament until John the Baptist. He was the last of the prophetic line, forerunner of the Messiah. And it was in Israel's darkest days that the ministry of the prophets became most prominent. And without going into too much detail, what a great man, a pivotal man, Samuel was. He appeared in such days the answer to the prayer of a godly mother who prayed for a man-child. She saw the need of the nation and she prayed for a man-child and she promised that she would give him back to God in order that he might lead the people back to God. Samuel was various things. He was a judge. He was the last of the judges, excluding his sons, who we read did follow him, and they were a disaster. He was a circuit judge. And we read in 1 Samuel 7 that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went in circuits. So he travelled around judging. But also he was a priest. In the absence of an active priesthood, although he wasn't actually of the Aaronic line, this was acceptable to God in these days of declension. And we see him in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel making sacrifice to God on behalf of the nation as he calls them to repentance and return to God and brings about revival. And we read in chapter 7 that he maintained an altar at Ramah where he dwelt. So he was a judge, but he was a priest also, and he was a prophet. He is the first publicly established prophet in Israel. In 1 Samuel 3 we read this: all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And in him we see the institution of the prophetic office that continued, as we've said, throughout Old Testament history. And the New Testament writers confirm this. Peter in Acts 3 says this: all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after. And in Acts 13, Paul calls him Samuel the prophet. And he seems to have founded these schools of the prophets that we're going to learn about as we follow the life of Elisha. We read in 1 Samuel 10 that a company of prophets met King Saul. And we know, as we just said, that the schools of the prophets were already established in the days of Elijah and Elisha. What a significant man he was. One godly man who changed the nation and brought them from ruin to revival. He saw the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the kingdom, and also he headed up the prophetic ministry. We read that the Lord returned to the tabernacle in Shiloh in his days. And we also read the word of Samuel came to all Israel. He was a kingmaker. You remember that he anointed King Saul, the people's king. Then again he anointed King David. And we see other prophets come into the reign of King David. We have Gad and Nathan. And interestingly, we read that Samuel, Gad and Nathan actually wrote a biography of the life of David. And you'll read of that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. King Solomon succeeded his father's 40-year reign with another 40-year reign, which was marked by prosperity and peace. And throughout the majority of his reign, there is no prophetic ministry. There seems to be no requirement for it. Until towards the end of his reign, he actually turned to idolatry. And God was angry with this. And Ahijah, the prophet, came onto the scene. And he was sent to Jeroboam, one of Solomon's rulers. And he prophesied that he would reign over the 10 tribes after Solomon's death. And consequently, after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, ruled 10 tribes in the north, which we call Israel, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled the 2 tribes in the south, which are known as Judah. And hence we have, as we read through the kings, the parallel lines of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. Jeroboam in Israel made Samaria his capital and set up 2 golden calves in Bethel and Dan, so that in the north and the south of the territory of the 10 tribes there was these calves, there was the place where they could sacrifice to the gods of Egypt. So Israel, the 10 tribes, became totally idolatrous. They were ruled by 20 godless kings for nearly 200 years before going into Assyrian captivity, and they have been lost among the nations ever since. They never did return to the land. Down in the south, Judah had Rehoboam, who retained Jerusalem as his capital. Temple worship continued, and Judah continued with God-fearing periods but also times of idolatry, depending on the character of their kings. And again, 20 kings reigned for almost 350 years before they were taken into Babylonian captivity, many years after Israel were dispersed. So the prophetic ministry continued in Judah and in Israel. But the prophetic ministry to Judah was not accompanied by miracles and signs. That was not necessary. Doesn't seem quiet. As far as the 10 tribes, Israel, were concerned, it was necessary that there should be miracles and signs associated with the prophetic ministry in order that the people might turn from their idolatry and listen to what God was saying through his servants. And it is to Israel that we have these two great prophets who appear on the scene. We looked in recent months at Elijah, the first of those great prophets. And now we're going to be looking at Elisha, the man who followed him. So they were both working for God and serving God in the idolatrous area, the 10 tribes of Israel. And thus their ministry was marked by miraculous events and signs that accompanied their ministry. So when Elijah burst on the scene, you remember as we look back to the time when we read of him, the golden age of David and Solomon was a thing of the past. Six wicked kings had reigned for just 58 years, and the seventh king was King Ahab, with his queen Jezebel, who was fanatically devoted to Baal worship with its sexual rituals and its child sacrifice and its toxic mix of occult power. And we remember reading that it was said of Ahab that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. So Baal was the official religion of Israel. They worshipped in the house of Baal, not the house of God. Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, we read, and was personally supporting 850 of the prophets of Baal. This was indeed Israel's darkest hour. Enter Elijah and Elisha. I want just to compare them a minute to see how they differ in their character. Elijah's name means "My God is Jehovah," or "Jehovah my God." And that name, I suggests the law. He was a fiery character. He was, we read of, strange appearance, a hairy man with a girdle of leather about his loins, we're told. He was a loner. He appeared as if from nowhere, and he disappeared in a whirlwind to heaven. And it was right that the prophet who pronounced the judgment of God on a sinful nation should separate himself from them. He could not live among this people. And his was a ministry of condemnation, a call to repentance. And through Elijah, you remember, famine came on earth, and fire came from heaven, and death to the false prophets, and a message of doom to Ahab and his queen Jezebel. And his ministry was mainly prophetic. He was foretelling future events in the main. But for all this, he failed. The nation didn't repent. The queen sought his life. And so he leaves the scene a rejected man, but received to God, to heaven by God in a chariot of fire. Elisha, by contrast, was a totally different character. His name means God the Saviour, or God my Saviour. And that suggests grace rather than law. He was not a fiery character, he was a quiet man. He was not strange in appearance, although we do know he was bald-headed. He was gregarious. He wasn't a loner. And he's often seen in the company with his fellow men. And whilst Elijah was seen alone by a stream, and then staying with a poor widow, Elisha is seen with the schools of the prophets and with armies. And he was cared for by a rich woman of Shunem. Elisha brought a ministry of sovereign grace and the mercy of God to a guilty people. It was a totally different ministry. The establishment had rejected God, but Elisha brought his ministry to those who would accept it by faith, both Israelite and Gentile. Therefore, it would be right that Elisha should live amongst this needy people, although not participating in their sinful ways. And whilst Elijah's ministry was mainly prophetic, we will see that Elisha's ministry is mainly miraculous, characterized by meal, by oil, and by salt. Interestingly, the ingredients of the meal offering. And while Elijah typifies the life and ministry of John the Baptist, Elisha brings to mind the gentle ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour. Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and his ministry lasted twice as long. He spent 10 years serving as a disciple, serving Elijah, then 56 years in his own personal ministry, longer than any other prophet. And he performed twice as many miracles as his predecessor. I won't take time to reiterate them, but Elijah was responsible for 8 miracles. And we see that Elisha was responsible for 16. Elisha was called a man of God about 30 times, more than anyone else in the Old Testament. If you turn to the New Testament, there's only one man that is called a man of God, and that is Timothy. And both Elisha and Timothy were understudies of great men of God. There are great similarities between these two younger men of another generation, of the next generation. And I learned from them that it is so important for a younger generation to serve the older, as these both did, and then go on with their own important individual ministry. Like Paul and Timothy, who were very different characters, you understand, with different ministries, each serving their own generation. Elisha's ministry was additive. We're going to see him, for instance, adding salt to make bitter water sweet. It was also a ministry of encouragement. He left blessing wherever he went. In a sad world, God uses men like Elisha. And today, God is still looking for men and women like that, with a Barnabas-like character to encourage the people of God. You remember Barnabas had a good name. He was called Joseph, but they changed his name to Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. And so we read in Hebrews that we should, as the people of God, be in this ministry of encouraging one another daily. I'm going to read what Hamilton Smith has said regarding Elisha, because his description is far superior to anything I could say. Elisha returns to the land that Elijah had left. The curse was there. Widows are in need. Hunger and famine are in the land. Enemies oppose, and death is over all. Into this scene of sin and ruin, Elisha comes with power from on high to display in the midst of a dark world the grace of heaven that can meet the need of man. Thus it comes to pass as Elisha passes on his way, the curse is removed, the needs of the widow are met, the barren woman becomes fruitful, the dead are raised, evil is averted, the hungry are fed, the leper is healed, enemies are baffled and defeated, earth's famine yields before heaven's plenty, and out of death there comes forth life. What a summary of the life of the prophet Elisha. Now I want us to look at his call to service, and can we read together from 1 Kings 19? One Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Sorry, verse 19. One Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed thence, this is Elijah, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. If we'd read the previous verses, we would have recalled where we left off with Elijah, our studies in Elijah, really, that we find him a depressed, despondent servant of God, hiding away in a cave, and God comes and speaks to him in that still, small voice, and communicates with him that despite what Elijah is thinking, there is a future for him, and that God is going to work out his purposes, and he commissions Elijah. So as Elijah comes onto the scene here in verse 19, he is obeying God's commission. As we said, he was downcast, suffering from burnout. And you remember he had asked God just to take his life. There was no future for him. But God had cared for his burned out prophet. And we saw that initially he gave him sleep and food until he was able to recover from his burnout. And then he went, as we said, to hide away in a cave in a state of despondency and depression. You remember God said to him, in effect, what's the problem, Elijah? How kind our God is. And Elijah just blurted out, "I've been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts." And he said, "Lord, it's made no difference. And I am left." And he said, "Now, Lord, I'm a wanted man. They seek my life to take it away." You know, There is a principle I learn in Scripture that when the leaders of God's people can only speak evil of those people, God replaces them with a new leader. Remember Moses, as he disobeyed God and struck the rock. He'd had enough of this people. They were driving him nuts. And they provoked him. And he turned on them and he said, "Ye rebels." And that was the point at which God took from him his leadership of the people of God. And Psalm 106 verse 33 tells us that the reason that Moses was not allowed to enter the land was that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And from that point in that great man's experience, Joshua begins to come onto the scene, and Joshua will succeed him and lead the people into the land. And God now will show Elijah that he is still in control and his purposes will be worked out. And Elijah would still have a part to play, although he'd be very quiet for the best part of 10 years. And the Lord gave him a commission to anoint 3 people. Firstly, Hazael, king over Syria. He would be God's instrument of judgment in slaying many in Israel. Jehu, king of Israel, would succeed him and serve God's purpose with his people. And he would execute judgment on the house of Ahab. Then thirdly, he was to anoint Elisha, the prophet in Israel. Elijah must learn that he was not alone. There were actually 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah must learn as well that he's not indispensable. The purposes of God would continue. And so would the prophetic ministry in a younger man's hands in the coming years. Now, to anoint was to appoint. And Elijah didn't anoint, but he appointed Elisha, we'll see. And it was in Elisha's day, actually, that Hazael and Jehu were anointed and used by God for his purposes. And so Elijah, the despondent prophet, found Elisha and called him into service for God. In a similar way, the Apostle Paul was at a very low point, having parted company with his co-worker and friend Barnabas. God introduced him in Acts 16 to a young man called Timothy. And Timothy proved to be like-minded, the only like-minded man with Paul, and a faithful worker to his dying day. The work of God would continue. And so God encouraged Paul in his dark hour when he thought he was on his own by introducing young Timothy into his life. We see from our passage that we just read together that Elisha enjoyed a good lifestyle. He lived in the northern end of the fertile Jordan Valley, just south of the Sea of Galilee, in Abel Meholah, and that means the meadow of dancing. It was a prosperous, happy place. He was the son of Shaphat, we read, and Shaphat means a judge. We see he was involved with 12 yoke of oxen ploughing. Now that was the sign of a very wealthy farmer. That was some sight, wasn't it, to see them across the field, 24 oxen, 12 pairs, all following one another, ploughing across the field. And Elisha was either this wealthy farmer or he was his son. So he enjoyed a good lifestyle. But then he was a man of piety. He lived up to his name. We've said that Elisha means God my Saviour. That's the language of the Virgin Mary, isn't it? She spoke of God my Saviour in the, what we call the Magnificat. He was one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And it's interesting that Abel-Meholah was part of the inheritance of the tribe of Issachar in the land. And 140 years earlier, the men of Issachar were involved in the crowning of King David. And we read in 1 Chronicles 12 concerning them that they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I'm going to suggest that that characterizes Elisha. He was like that too. He had an understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. But then he was a man of industry. Picture the scene. There'd been 3.5 years of drought. The rains had now come. So after famine, the time had come to plough and sow again. And they were busier now than they ever had been before. And that's perhaps why they had so many yoke of oxen. Perhaps they'd invested in more yoke of oxen so that they could really get going and make the most of this break in the weather and plough and cultivate and sow seed. This would be a bad time to call a farmer's son to leave and follow Elijah. I learned that God calls busy people into his service. Not people who are redundant or lazy or sitting around, but people who are busy. Remember, Moses was busy with his flock of sheep when God called him at the burning bush. Remember Gideon when Israel were hiding in dens and caves, we read. He was thrashing wheat in the winepress when the angel of the Lord came to him. Come to the New Testament and see Peter and Andrew, James and John, busy in their fishing business. And when the Lord called them as a result of his guidance, business had never been so good. The boats were bulging and sinking with the shoulder fish that they had caught. And it was from that the Lord called them away. Matthew, he was busy collecting tax and doing very well for himself at it too when the Lord called him away to discipleship. So he was a man of industry, he was a busy man. But I suggest he was a man of humility. Ploughing with oxen was a menial task carried out by labouring men. And he was the last of 12. So can you see the scene that the most skilled ploughman would have set the furrow, he would have gone first. And then another skilled one would follow him. And at the end of it all, team number 12 was our man Elisha. That was a very humble position for him to take. Which reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1. Where Paul reminded the Corinthians that God takes up those who are the least, those who are weak, and uses them for his glory. You remember Gideon, go back to him. When the angel of the Lord comes to him and he says, Lord, you've got the wrong address. My family's no one, you know, in Israel, and I'm the least in my father's house. You've got the wrong address, Lord. It's not me. And you remember David? He was the forgotten son out in the fields. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And it's men like that that God, and women like that, that God calls into his service. So he was called into service. We read, Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon him. Not a word, unexpected, unexplained, he suddenly felt the weight on his shoulders of Elijah's mantle. The sign that he would be Elijah's successor. You see, the camel hair mantle was the insignia of Elijah's office. And without a spoken word, the call was clear. In effect, it was, follow me. And we see that he responded immediately. He left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. Doesn't that remind you of the disciples? In Matthew 4, we read this. Immediately, when he called them, immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. So Elijah made a promise. I will follow thee. But then he made a request. Let me kiss my father and my mother. And Elijah didn't make it easy for him, did he? He sort of says, go back then. What have I done to you? You know, if you want to stay with your family, stay there. And he carried on walking. And then I remember that the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, was like this with would-be disciples. You remember in Matthew 8, one of them came to him and he said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But then he excused himself and he said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. We don't even know his father was dead, of course. He was just making excuses. Having made the promise, he then made excuses, and the Lord uses him as an example of people who are would-be disciples but are not genuine. But Elisha counted the cost. And again, I remember one of the parables the Lord told regarding counting the cost. In Luke 14, we read of a builder. And there the Lord said that intending to build a tower, he counteth the cost. Before he starts building, he makes sure he can afford it. And then again, that same passage, the Lord speaks about the king going to war, and he says he assesses the enemy's strength and then looks at his own army to decide whether he has a chance of succeeding or not before he goes to war. In other words, they count the cost before they head for battle or for action. And that's what he did. Elisha counted the cost. Firstly, in the domestic sphere, let me kiss my father and mother. He wasn't a would-be disciple, he was genuine. And he just wanted to bid his parents farewell before he left home and followed Elijah. And I remembered again in that same passage in Luke 14, the words of the Lord Jesus, if any man come after me and hate not, you understand that word hate is love less really, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord never made it easy for anyone to become his disciple. So he counted the cost in the domestic sphere. Then he counted the cost in the commercial sphere. He took a yoke of oxen and he slew them. He may have just paid a high price for those oxen just a week or two earlier to get this ploughing done. And now he sacrifices them. He was finished with his past life. He was finished with what he had as a potential for wealth and prosperity. He just sacrificed it. In doing so, he shattered his father's plans for his future. It's nothing like farmers and farmers' sons, I can tell you that. And his mother's hopes for grandchildren too, because he would be a single man. And so he counted the cost in the domestic sphere and in the commercial sphere. And then in the social sphere, he slew these oxen and he gave unto the people and they did eat. So he provided a farewell feast for his workmates, for his family, for his neighbours and his relatives in general. How much like Matthew Levi in Luke 5? You remember that when the Lord called him to follow him as a disciple, we read he made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. He wanted them to come together and enjoy a banquet, and he wanted just to tell them that he was going to leave everything and follow the Lord Jesus. So would-be disciples in Luke 14 would make these three things their excuse, but these were the things that Elisha sacrificed in order that he might be a follower of Elijah. So he followed Elijah. We read, then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He became Elijah's servant. He became his disciple. In 2 Kings 3 we read, he poured water on his hands. That is an expression we read of on more than one occasion. The idea that they are servants to their master. And that's how he operated for the next 10 years. And he learned as a younger man to submit to another's authority. And he learned from an older man's experience with God for 10 years. Thus God prepared him for his own ministry. So when Elisha said, I will follow thee, he had no idea what the future held. But it was the start of a 10-year period of preparation under Elijah before, as we've said, his 56 years of prophetic ministry. And I'm sure you're thinking, as I am, that this is a scriptural principle, isn't it? That God always prepares his servants before calling them into service. And that's a lesson for us today. I've been thinking much about Moses recently, and God prepared him for 80 years before he used him for 40 years in his service. The Lord spent 30 years in comparative silence before he entered into a 3.5-year public ministry. Paul spent about 3 years in the Sinai Peninsula before God introduced him to his ministry, and so on. And so the lesson is that perhaps God is preparing us for our future ministry, a lesson particularly for those of you who are younger, that the circumstances we find ourselves in, we should use and allow God to use those circumstances, whether good or bad, to mould us and to enable us to learn and gain experience, so that in the future, when the Lord calls us into a more prominent service for him, we have been prepared and we have experience with God behind us, and we're able to be used by God as he would have us do. As I end, I just want to remind my heart, really, and perhaps you as well, that our studies in the life of Elisha will be challenging. I find that character studies are very challenging in a practical way, and we will learn many practical lessons as we journey through the life of Elisha. And I suggest to you that in what we've seen this evening, we have the challenge of discipleship. We've seen how Elisha became a servant of Elijah, a disciple, one who learns to follow and follows to learn. And as believers, each of us this evening have responded to the Saviour's call to come unto me. But have we responded to his call, come after me? And in Mark 3, the Saviour called disciples to follow him that they might be with him. That was the object in view as he called them. So as they followed him and were with him, they not only learned, but they lived. And to become a disciple was to become like the master. In those times, the various rabbis, their disciples would dress in exactly the same way as they did, so that when you saw them in the streets, you'd say, oh, that's Nicodemus's disciple, or that's someone else's disciple. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, that he called them, they might be with him. And not as far as outer garb is concerned, but as far as inward heart condition is concerned, that they would become more like him. So the object of discipleship is Christ-likeness. I learn from the New Testament that discipleship is God's method for evangelizing the world. You remember that the Lord called disciples. In Matthew 28, we see him commissioning those same disciples. What to do? To make disciples of all nations. In Acts 14, we see Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Derbe. We read there in verse 21, they made many disciples. Well, I noticed in the book of the Acts that terms that we use today very commonly, Christians and believers, to describe one another, are hardly ever used in the Acts. The word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament anyway, and only twice in the book of the Acts. And the word believer only occurs once in the book of the Acts. So how are believers described in the Acts in those early days? Were they described as disciples 30 times and brethren 33 times? So in the idea of disciples, we see they were followers. And as brethren, we see they were in the family. And so God's method of evangelization is through discipleship. And that's what God expects his people to be. Not just Christians. I know that they were first called Christians at Antioch, and that was wonderful. But he expects us to be disciples. So may we be disciples. As I thought along these lines, and I don't want to go any further down that route, I just reminded my heart of the hymn that we used to sing. Do you remember singing hymns? And that lovely hymn, Jesus calls us, o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, Christian, follow me. And there's the verse, the last verse, is a response. Jesus calls us, by thy mercies, Saviour, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thy obedience, love and serve thee best of all. So as we've looked at this passage this evening with the call of Elisha, may it be a challenge and an encouragement to us that we might also follow the call of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.